Isaiah chapter 14 is where we want to be for our message here this morning. Isaiah 14, we're going to focus on verses 24 to 32. That's the text that we'll have. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 24. The title of the message this morning is God's Hand. God's Hand. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery, flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and shall be alone, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Again, the title of the message is God's Hand. In our church, we've been going through on Sunday mornings the book of Isaiah, just a little bit at a time, starting with chapter 1, verse 1. And our plan is to go all the way through the book of Isaiah and through all of the chapters. But we see here in this section, we're in a little bit of a unique section of Isaiah, as I've mentioned to you before. The first part was talking a lot about Judah and Jerusalem. And now we're in a section where God is giving different, what are called burdens to the prophet toward different nations. A burden is a very heavy and difficult to proclaim prophecy about a particular nation. And the reason it would be heavy is that it was one of destruction. Previously, in chapter number 14, we saw that God gave the prophet Isaiah a burden regarding Babylon. Remember Babylon, that great power under Nebuchadnezzar, that God said that there would come a time when Babylon would be completely destroyed, and that in that destruction, it would never be lifted up again. God also gave us the understanding that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar was a picture of Satan himself, or Lucifer, who had fallen from heaven. There was an illustration there, or a picture of that. But in the verses that we read this morning, the focus changes from Babylon, who, by the way, at this time was not even a major world power. It switched from Babylon to Assyria, who was the major world power in that day. Assyria was a nation that had been afflicting all of the nations around Judah. They would have afflicted certainly those in Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, but also those in the outlying areas, Moab and Edom and the Philistines and different ones like that. And they were a major force in the world at that time. And God now turns his focus to Assyria and gives a burden to the prophet Isaiah about Assyria. And what I want us to see in this message here and in this passage of Scripture this morning is that God's hand, when God decides to do something, no one can turn it back. And also that as God prophesies and brings about destruction towards one nation or one group of people, it's important for all of us to understand that God can do two things simultaneously. He can destroy one nation and at the same time bless those that are humble. And we're going to see that in this passage of Scripture. And again, the title is God's Hand. I'm going to ask you to pray with me here real quick. I'm going to go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our message. I'm going to ask you to pray silently with me. And then we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that helps us to understand exactly where we're at in Isaiah 14. Let's pray first. Dear Lord, would you please enable me as I preach to preach your word? Lord, would you give all of us ears to hear and hearts to understand? Thank you for your hand that you are all powerful. Thank you, Lord, that as well you are able to do two things simultaneously. You can bless the humble while you curse the wicked. Lord, help us then to learn to be humble and to fear you. Have your hand upon this message for Jesus' sake. And then again, Lord, would you give all of us ears to hear? Please rebuke Satan, Lord. I know he would like to distract us, to get our minds and our hearts on other things, to have us to doubt or to think about other things. But Lord, would you close his mouth and rebuke him for us, not let him bring doubts to our mind or heart. Help us only to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your place in Isaiah 14, if you would, but turn back with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. 2 Kings is one of the books that gives the history of the kings of Judah and Israel. Of course, Israel was the northern kingdom after what we knew as Israel, split into two different kingdoms. But 2 Kings gives us a little bit of the history of these nations. And in 2 Kings 16, we want to look at verses 1 through 9. And the reason we're turning there is it's important for us to see what time period we're in here. What is the chronology of when this prophecy here was given to Isaiah? Our scripture told us that this is the year that King Ahaz died. Well, who is Ahaz? And what does Assyria have to do with him? 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, that's the king we're talking about, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. In other words, he was involved in idolatry. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and then the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, that would be Syria, and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. I read that passage of scripture for you as we go back now to Isaiah 14, for you to see the prophecy that was given here in Isaiah 14 was given in the year that that king that we just read about died. Now that's significant because it tells us a little bit about why Assyria was so important in that day. The king of Judah was being threatened by two kings that had come together to fight against him. And you remember we talked about this a couple of months ago now, that the desire was they wanted to dethrone Ahaz and put in a puppet king of their own. Those things happened in that day just like they happen today, don't they? That's what they wanted to do. And so he feared for his life and for his kingdom, even though he wasn't a true follower of Jehovah God. And so God gave him a message through Isaiah that, no, that's not going to stand. Well, rather than trust in the promise of God, Ahaz decided that he was going to buy himself some insurance from being dethroned. So he took all the money he could find, including out of the house of the Lord, and he sent it to the king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser was his name, and said, hey, I'll hire you. You come and be a defense to me. And by the way, it worked, or so it seemed. But little did Ahaz know, and he should have known, that God was displeased and that really bringing Assyria to help him was like inviting a wolf into the sheepfold to try to protect the sheep, and that eventually Assyria would be a problem. So now as we go back to Isaiah 14, we see that God has a promise about what he's going to do with Assyria. Now, if I could divide this section up into a couple of passages, I would divide it up into two. The first one would be verses 24 to 28, where we see God's purpose is accomplished by His hand. God's purpose is accomplished by His hand. First of all, verses 24 to 25 of Isaiah 14, let's look at those again, and we'll see that God's purpose is stated. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. In those verses, God states his purpose. And what is that purpose? That the Assyrian will be broken, that no longer will they be able to oppress his people. Now remember, the Assyrian had been invited in to help, and they actually became an oppressor. As a side note, may I say to you that that's always the way sin is with any of us? Sin comes to us because we invite it in. The Bible puts it this way, every man is drawn away, or every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, the reason we sin is we like the idea of it. It's nobody's fault but our own. We can even know it's bad for us, and yet because the temptation is there, we yield to it and we invite sin in. But here's what sin always does. Sin always oppresses us, puts us in bondage. We become servants to sin. And by the way, we live in a culture, in a world that is servant to sin. Everywhere you go, you see it. And people are in bondage. They just can't help it. But it's not because someone else imposed it on them. It's they invited sin in. And by the way, all of us at one point in our life have been there as we became a servant to sin from our youth, allowing sin into our lives. That's the way it was for the children of Judah here with the Assyrians. They invited them in and the Assyrians oppressed them. But God said, I have determined that the Assyrians are going to be broken. And not only are they going to be broken, but in my land, in Judah, surrounding Jerusalem, that's where they're going to be broken. And this was fulfilled later on in the book of Isaiah. Keep your place in Isaiah 14. Look with me ahead a few chapters to Isaiah 37. This is fast forwarding a little bit of time. In fact, I'm not exactly sure how many years, but somewhere around 10 years, we're fast forwarding by moving from Isaiah 14 to Isaiah 37. And God's purpose was exactly fulfilled through Ahaz's son. Ahaz's son's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was surrounded by the king of Assyria, and Jerusalem was almost taken captive. There was a horrible siege over Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah was a godly king, and he cried out to God for help. And look what happened in Isaiah 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. By the way, from that moment on, Assyria ceased to be a major world power. God fulfilled his word several years later through Ahaz's son, or in the time of Ahaz's son, that God in his land around the city of Jerusalem would smite and destroy the Assyrian, and that's exactly what happened, that God's purpose was accomplished by his hand. And it was stated in Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 25. Now let's go back to Isaiah 14. Look with me, if you would, at verse 26, where we see God's purpose applied. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon, what are the next two words? Help me out now. All nations. Upon how many nations is God's hand stretched out? It's upon all nations. Friends, do you know what that tells us? That tells us that God does in all the nations what he chooses. That as nations rise up to power, who is it that allows them to get to power and actually raises them up to power? It's God. Who is it that brings a power down and causes them to cease to be a real influence in the world? It's God. God did it with Assyria. God would do it later with Babylon. God did it later on from Babylon with Greece. They became a world power. And then obviously later Rome. And within our own kind of time period in history, we've seen Great Britain become a world power. We've seen the Austro-Hungarian Empire rule much of Europe in the earlier part of the last century. And nowadays, we call the 21st century, at least the first part of it, our century as far as the United States. And China is a rising power, and other countries are rising and gaining influence around the world. Who is it that allows them to do that? It's God. His hand is stretched upon all. That's how it is applied. And God said that Assyria would no longer oppress the nations. Look at verse 27 of Isaiah 14. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Verse 27 tells us that God's purpose is guaranteed. When God says something, it will be accomplished. Who's going to turn him back? Not me. Not you. Not the greatest world power to ever be in this globe. God is not going to allow that person's purpose to stand. God's purpose will stand. And then verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. That is God's purpose dated. God gives us a time frame of when this prophecy was made. Again, it's when Ahaz died. And now let's look at verses 29 to 32, which I would describe as God's people protected by his hand. Look at verse 29. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Verse 29 tells us that God's hand brings no rejoicing for some people. Now for you and me, we get excited when we hear somebody say, God's hand is upon the nation and God controls all world empires. That God's the one who lifts people up and brings others down. It is in God's hands. You and I get excited about that because we know that God. But there are some people to whom it brings no rejoicing to know that God is in control. And that's what happens here in verse 29. The prophet, through the Holy Spirit of God, is saying to those in an area called Palestina that they are not to rejoice. That God's hand to them is not a blessing, rather it's a curse. Now, by the way, Palestina, that name might sound a little bit familiar to you. That's the name from which we get the name for the land, Palestine. But it had nothing to do with a people that supposedly would have lived throughout Israel. That name does not come from them. That name comes from a group that are very familiar to those of you and like me who were raised in Sunday school. That name comes from a people that we call the Philistines. It's another word for it. I don't have the Hebrew word behind it, but the Hebrew word behind it sounds much like Palestina. And it is the word from which the British took the term Palestine. It's a group of people that were descendants of Ham and lived in the south and west part of Israel. And they had several cities, Ekron and Gaza and different cities like that. Five major areas that they lived in, they're called the Philistines. The most famous of all the Philistines was a giant, about 9 feet tall or so, that a man named David slew with God's help, right? His name was Goliath, and he was from Gath, and he was a Philistine. And these are the people that we're talking about here, and the prophet is giving a prophecy about. Think about how they would have been. This great nation, Assyria, this world power, was coming into their land. Now, the Philistines were a small people. Not small as in height, but small as in just a few in number. No real power, some regional power. They could pester Judah and pester Israel, and they did, right? David put them down quite a bit, but before that, they were a real nuisance. But they had no real power, and so Assyria comes and begins to oppress them, as it is oppressing the Edomites and the Moabites and the people of Judah and the people of Israel. And so God comes through the prophet Isaiah and says, there's coming a time when Assyria is going to be demolished and they're going to be destroyed in my land. And so the people of Judah are excited about it. They're glad God has said that Assyria is going to be destroyed. And God warns the Philistines, or Palestina. He says to them, listen, don't you get excited about this. And here's why. Notice what he says again in verse 29. Because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. You see, as I would put it in my notes here, little did the Philistines know that when Assyria left, the Philistines were jumping from the frying pan into the fire. That they thought things were getting better, right? Because the Assyrian won't oppress us anymore. But God is telling them that, listen, I have more to do dealing with you. And the serpent that you're so excited about is broken. A worse serpent is going to come in his place. And of course, that would later be Babylon, wouldn't it? That not everyone can rejoice when God's hand is on the world. But look at verse 30. And we'll see here that some can rejoice. Isaiah 14, verse 30. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. You see, the Philistines would be destroyed. Their remnant would be done away with. But God refers to a people who are the firstborn of the poor. He mentions there that there are a people who are called the needy. And what would God do with them? Well, God would bless them and help them. God would feed them, and he would allow them to lie down in safety. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a certain psalm. Turn with me, if you would, keeping your place in Isaiah, over to Psalm 23. He says that he would feed some and allow them to lie down in safety, that they were the poor, that they were the needy. Psalm 23. Here's a psalm that many of you could quote by heart, or at least part of it, I would imagine. Verse number 1 of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That sounds like lying down in safety, doesn't it? He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That sounds a lot like God's hand being a blessing to some. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's God feeding someone. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, there are some that can say, God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to want. There's nothing I'm going to lack. God will take care of me even in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not going to fear any evil because he's with me. Those things that are a burden to others, the rod and the staff that other people fear, they're a comfort to me. God's hand is a blessing to me. I'm not scared of God's hand. I love God's hand. That's what Isaiah was saying to these people here, that listen, you Philistines, God's hand's going to be upon you, but don't rejoice. It's going to come down on you in judgment, but there are some that God's hand will be a blessing to. We don't have time to look at it, but it reminds me of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. You remember that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember that Jesus said, blessed are ye when all men shall revile you and shall say false things against you for my name's sake. We'll look at that tonight in Acts chapter number 5, how the disciples rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But there are some people who are the poor in spirit. God would bless those. So how do you and I get that blessing? Well, turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah and look with me at Isaiah 55. So you keep your place in Isaiah 14, but look at Isaiah 57. I'm sorry, not 55, Isaiah 57. If you and I want to be those that don't have to fear God's hand, but rather God's hand is there to bless us, How do we do that? Isaiah 57 shows us. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." See, if you and I want to be those that don't have to fear God's hand, you know what we need to be? We need to be humble. We need to be contrite. Contrite is an important word. If I could basically sum it up in a phrase, it would be this: we need to be broken over our sin. Not prideful that we're religious and therefore God's going to bless us when he curses the wicked of this world. Boy, sometimes people who call themselves Christians, that's exactly the attitude they have. Right? As well, we're religious and we do this and we have all our ducks in a row, and you know, the world out there and the things that they do, all that, you know, sure, God's going to punish this world and boy, God's going to come down on the wicked, but they're never contrite. Friends, that's not the spirit that God is looking for. God, as James 4 tells us, gives grace to the humble. God is looking for all of us to humble ourselves and recognize that we too are sinful. And God will bless us, and his hand can be a blessing to us, but only when we humble ourselves before him. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 14. We're talking about God's people being protected by his hand. We saw in verse 29 that God's hand brings no rejoicing for some, but in verse 30 that God's hand does feed others. Now look at verse 31. "Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come forth from the north a smoke," and now notice this last phrase, "and none shall be alone in his appointed times." You see, God's hand will leave none alone among the wicked. God's going to deal with every single one of them. Verse 32, "What shall one then answer to the messengers of the nation, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it?" Now, verse 32 is a little bit of a mystery as to what exactly it's talking about when the prophet says, "What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation?" Let me give you my idea, and I think it's logical, and I think it's right, of what that's all talking about. When Assyria was coming against the region of Judah and Edom and Moab and the Philistines and all of that, though the Philistines had been the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem for many, many years, though they had had wars, that it seems as if perhaps the Philistines had sent an ambassador to Jerusalem and desired a confederacy or a league between them, trying to get maybe Judah, maybe Edom, maybe Moab, maybe all of those smaller nations together to fight as one against the Assyrians and to protect themselves as one, kind of like a league of nations to protect against the world power of Assyria. That's my guess. If I'm right on that, then what it seems to be is that the prophet is saying, basically, what are we going to answer the messengers of that nation that are coming to us and asking us, these Philistines that are coming and wanting us to join with them to protect ourselves against Assyria? What should be our answer? And here's the answer that we should give: that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. In other words, that God is the one who gave us our nation, and God is the one who will defend it. That Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, that area around Jerusalem, and that God had founded it, and that we're going to trust in God's hand and God's foundation here, and we're not going to make a league with ungodly nations against another ungodly nation, and that they could trust in God's hands. And I want to encourage all of us here this morning, as we kind of bring the message to a close, you and I are to have the same attitude and understanding. We live in uncertain days. Now the question is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your ability to work things out and to have a plan to face the uncertain days? Are you looking to the world to protect you from things? And are you looking to the government maybe to provide for you, and that Boy, if things go bad, I just trust that the government will have an answer. Boy, are you in tough luck. I don't know if you've figured out, if you've been paying attention at all, you realize I don't think that would be a wise idea. You know who you and I can trust in is the Lord. That we need to just stay the course, do what is right, trust God, walk with Him, humble ourselves before Him. And is God's hand upon the nations? Yes. Is God's hand upon our nation? Yes. Even in judgment. Whatever judgment will come to America, and I do believe it will come, I do believe that we've earned it. I believe we've done so much against God that we can't go on much longer without God's real judgment. In fact, I think to some extent we're already under it. But listen, God's hand that is judging every nation of the world, not just ours, can be a blessing to you and me, can protect you and me. God will feed us. God will allow you and me to lie down in safety. You remember that the Word of God tells us that when we trust in Him, our sleep will be sweet. That we can lay our head down at night and that we can sleep through the night and wake up refreshed in the morning. Why? Because through the night, the Lord sustained us. You see, that will be you and me as we seek the Lord and as we trust in Him. What we can't do is look to the things of this world and the wickedness of this world for our protection. Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 as we bring this message to a close this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, because I want you to see that God has a principle that is very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 14. Just as those in Judah were not to look to the Philistines for their protection, they were to stand alone and stand upon God. You and I are to do the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here's a principle of God's word. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's a principle in God's word that you and I are to be separate from the world. That means we live our lives differently. It's not that we go buy a big piece of land somewhere up in North Wisconsin, you know, build a commune there, and we're all going to live together and all of that. Listen, I don't want to be a cult leader, okay? I'm not cut out for it. Not only that, but God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to live in this world, among the world, to be a light and to be salt, to mix and mingle in the workplaces of this world and the shopping centers of this world and be there and share the gospel. But at the same time that we're doing that, it's to be like oil and water. Just like I could take a glass of water or a jar and I could put a little bit of oil in it and put the cap on real tight and shake it as hard as I could, and no matter how hard I tried to shake that, that water and that oil would never completely mix, would they? The oil might even break up into smaller droplets and be throughout, but they would never completely dissolve together. They would be separate. That's you and me in this world. We're not the same. So let me encourage you, don't look to the things of this world and the people of this world for your safety, your security, your rest. Look to God. Trust in Him. And He'll provide for you. In the meantime, let's humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before the Lord. And as I close, let me just say this. It's important for all of us to understand that the God who wrote this Bible, the God who wrote the book of Isaiah, is the same God that someday you and I will stand before and give an account for our lives, every one of us. There's not anybody here that will get by and God will just say, never mind, you're the one person I'm going to let go that doesn't have to go through judgment. We all will. And someday we're going to stand before that God. And as we learned in my Sunday school class this morning, God sees the heart. One of my students this morning pointed out something very interesting, and I thought she was very wise to point this out. She said, you know, many times we hear that term that God judges the heart, and we think, oh, we're okay because God sees my heart. And this student of mine said, but actually that ought to cause us to fear. Oh, no, God sees my heart. And boy, she's exactly right. That God does see our heart, and that's a problem. Because, you see, our heart is deceitful. That means that when we look at our heart, it's like looking into a mirror and thinking, okay, I'm going to see what I really look like, but the problem is instead of a mirror, somebody put a picture of somebody good-looking in it. And so you look and you say, oh, good, I have lots of hair and it's nice and bushy. Right? Boy, everything looks right. Boy, handsome and in good shape and all of those things, but somebody replaced the mirror with a picture. You're getting a false idea. You think you're looking in a mirror, but you're being deceived. When you and I look at our heart, that's what our heart does with us. It puts up a false picture. It's deceiving us. And God goes on to say, and desperately wicked. So our heart is wicked, and God sees that heart. Now again, you might say, but I know my heart. I'm trying to do what is right. No, you're being deceived by your heart. There came a day in my life where these truths began to sink down into my inner being, and I realized, you know what, I am a wicked sinner. And I do deserve God's wrath. I would encourage you to come to that same conclusion because it's true of you as it was of me. Someday we're going to stand before the holy judge, God, the creator of the universe. He'll judge us according to our heart. And friends, there's only one way of escape, and that's the way of escape that God made through Jesus Christ, his Son. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, just like the Scriptures said that he would. He was buried, and then he rose again 3 days later, just like the Scriptures said he would. And he did all of that to pay for our sin, and God accepted his sacrifice to pay for my sin and yours. So when we humble ourselves before him and we say, yes, God, I'm a sinner deserving of your wrath, we also then need to come to the place where we believe on Jesus Christ, where we say, yes, Jesus is the way. And here's where so many people get it wrong, because they know about Jesus, and they're even willing to admit that they're a sinner. And they know lots of facts about Jesus, and they think that's enough. Friends, that's not enough. It's not to know about Jesus, it's to believe in him. You see, many of you know the story of my parents and how they came to know the Lord. They were very religious people, went to church every single day of their lives unless they were sick, and were even Sunday school teachers and things like that. But they were trusting in the fact that they were religious. They knew about Jesus, and they would hear terms like, you got to believe in Jesus in order to have your sins forgiven, and they would say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. I teach about him every Sunday. That's not the same thing. There came a time through tragedy in their life where they finally understood what it meant to believe in Jesus. It is to put your faith and your trust in, to call upon for salvation. It is that illustration of somebody who's drowning in the ocean and a boat comes by and throws a life preserver to them. It's not enough to know the life preserver is there. It's not enough to even say, that looks like a great life preserver as you go down for the last time. It's not even enough to teach others about the life preserver. There comes a point where you have to reach out and hold on to, as tight as you can, the life preserver. Now, I realize we don't hold on to Jesus as tight as we can, but we do have to believe on him in a similar way. Jesus put it this way, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. He didn't mean literally taking a bite out of his arm. What he meant was that we accept him, that we consume him, that we say, I want Jesus for me. That was an illustration. There came a time in my life, recognizing I was a sinner, where I believed on Jesus. I put my everything into him. He is my salvation. What about you? I would encourage you to do that because God's judgment is coming on this world. There's coming a day when he will judge the wickedness of this world, and only those who are in Christ will escape the judgment of this world. Let me encourage you to choose Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we've had. Now, Lord, would you help us to trust in you? Thank you for your hand that it is upon all the nations. that you will judge the nations. And Lord, even around us, as we see some rising and others falling, nations and even people and politicians and rulers within nations, Lord, we know that your hand is on all of those things. Now, Lord, would you help us to humble ourselves before you and trust in you, that you will feed us and protect us as we trust in you. Thank you that we can rest in you. And then, Lord, I do ask if there's anyone here who has yet to believe on Jesus, to put their faith in him, would you grant them faith and repentance to do that this morning in Jesus' name? Amen.